Well, we can turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 14 through 16 this morning. The title of our message is Don't Be Tossed Here and There. Obviously taken from our passage this morning. That phrase, being tossed here and there. Something came to my mind this morning, speaking of being tossed here and there for people who are Michiganders anyway, were probably familiar with the Edmund Fitzgerald. That was a, well, if you're not, hopefully you will be here in a little bit anyway. The Edmund Fitzgerald, it was actually one of, I think it was at the time, the biggest freighter ship that traveled on the Great Lakes, typically going from like Duluth down to factories here further south in Detroit, and I know that they still make these kind of trips from Lake Superior down into the Detroit area. They go to Gary, Indiana, delivering these iron ore pellets they use pretty much today. At any rate, but the Edmund Fitzgerald, it was this fantastic ship that was built to do this, and it had all the records for the fastest transits from the Duluth area down to Detroit and down in through Lake Michigan and all of this. So it was a well-known ship. But on August 9th, 1975, it set out from, I think it's Superior, Wisconsin, actually, that's right next to Duluth. And to come down to Detroit, and it didn't make it past the Sioux Locks because there was a storm on Lake Superior that the winds were almost hurricane force, and there were 35 foot waves on Lake Superior that day. And the Edmund Fitzgerald didn't survive, sunk. All of its crew members lost because it was tossed here and there by literal waves in a great lake, and which is surprising to us. We kind of, I mean, a lot of times we go up north on vacation or go over to Lake Michigan or whatever, and you look, and it's a big lake, and it's kind of still, to me, still unusual going there and seeing something that big that isn't saltwater. But it typically, it's kind of placid. I mean, most days it's pretty, it's not like a rough sea like it was on that day. Other times, yeah, you can be there and the waves are big and the beaches get eroded and these kinds of things, all from the tossing of waves. Well, the same kind of thing goes on in our spiritual lives. We can most definitely be tossed here and there, according to Ephesians 4:14 anyway, by doctrine. And false doctrine can create waves in our lives and toss us from here to there. And that's not what the Bible is supposed to be. The Bible, along with Christ himself, is supposed to be a rock, something that you can stand on in the midst of storms. You've probably seen that picture of the lighthouse that's super tall and the waves are crashing over the top of that lighthouse, but the lighthouse isn't going anywhere. It is on a secure foundation. And that's what the Word of God is supposed to be to us. And Paul here in Ephesians 4:14 through 16 gives us some insight into that, how we can not be like the Edmund Fitzgerald and sunk by false doctrine, but rather we can be strengthened and live on a firm foundation. And if this obviously is part of the applicational part of what Paul is writing to us. He spent three chapters writing about particular truths, doctrine, to give it a word. He spent three chapters talking about doctrine. We spend about, almost a year talking about these doctrinal truths that we find in Ephesians 1:2, 1:2, and 3. The fact that God, in eternity past, planned how he was going to save people before the first person was even lost, let alone created, he already knew what was going to happen. And he provided a way for people to be saved. And that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood for us, the one who God planned would shed his blood for the sins of the world. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God offers this salvation, this forgiveness of sins. Those are synonymous terms, synonymous concepts. You have forgiveness equals eternal life, because sin is what's separating you from God. Christ paid the penalty for that sin with his shed blood. We trust, believe in what Christ did on our behalf. When we do that, God forgives our sins. This was all part of God's plan that he had for us. A part of that plan is giving us a perfect position with God. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is all about. We were dead in our trespasses, separated from God. He made us alive in Christ by shedding his blood for us and offering this salvation to us. We receive it by way of faith, not by works. Otherwise, we would boast about it. If we could work and get it, we'd be proud of ourselves, we'd boast about how great we are, and then we'd lose it again. God knew this ahead of time, so he grants it to us as a free gift by way of faith. And when we do that, we have a future with God. We have an inheritance with God, an inheritance in his future kingdom on the earth that we're learning all about in Sunday school. And we have a future with him for eternity. And so now, Paul, in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, is going to tell us how this applies to our lives, how we can be kept from being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Should I, what should the church be about? Should we be about curing hunger in the world? Should we be about making sure that everybody has clean drinking water or an appropriate place to go to the bathroom, for lack of a better example? Or should we be about people having eternal life and Christians living a life that is pleasing to the Lord? The latter option is what the church is all about. And that's why Paul here gives these applicational words to us, how to apply these truths to our daily lives. And that's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is really all about. And so Paul, in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, implored the Ephesians and Christians in general to walk worthy of what's been done for us. Walk worthy of this calling, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Live your life in a way that is in keeping with what God has done for you. And when you do this, specifically in the context of the local church, you're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That unity that is already there by virtue of the fact that we are all believers in Christ and we're joined together here in this local church, the unity of the Spirit is here. Fact. Now, when we all, as individuals, walk worthy of what God has done for us, we preserve that unity. When we don't, the unity is still there. The Holy Spirit is still there. He's still doing his end of the bargain. We aren't. And so the unity kind of falls apart. It's a little bit of a two-way street here. It takes some cooperation on our behalf for this unity to exist. Sounds a lot like sanctification, like living the Christian life. There's a measure of cooperation there. We have to obey. Same kind of thing applies to this idea of preserving the unity. And of course, the Trinitarian God of verses 4 through 6 is the ultimate example of this spirit of unity. And then Paul gets into this idea of gifts, giving gifts to men. Christ can give gifts to mankind, to believers, because he has been victorious. He was victorious over death and all of its consequences. And like a Roman general of the time, he could then give gifts to his people. And that's exactly what God did. And in this specific instance, Paul is talking about some of these gifts, and that is people who were given to the church primarily to teach them the Word of God. And he gives several examples here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers were given to the church as gifts so that the people, the believers, the saints, he says there in verse 12, can be equipped for the work of service. Until, we saw last time, until we all reach maturity, perfection, or until Christ comes again for us, whichever comes first. That's what we have to do. Christ is going to come for us before we all reach perfection, in case you were wondering. And then there's supposed to be an intended result from that. And that's what our passage is today. There should be a result that comes from this teaching of the Word of God. And we see that beginning in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So today, we will look at the result, the response, and the reaction. Sometimes it gets kind of hard to come up with the alliteration, but I did my best this time. But we begin with the intended result. Here in verse 14, again, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And the Bible is it's more than just a wonderful piece of literature, obviously. But the authors of Scripture use very descriptive language at times. When I read that, in my mind, I can see waves crashing across the ocean and ships being tossed around and these kinds of things. And then he describes what that actually is. He gives you the mental picture, and then he describes the thing that creates that in your spiritual life. We aren't supposed to be children tossed about by waves and every wind of doctrine. And oh, by the way, the waves and every wind of doctrine is the trickery of men, craftiness, deceitful scheming of people in perverting the Word of God. I guess you could say they're not teaching the Word of God if they're doing that. But at any rate, we begin with as a result. And that I'm reading, as I always do, from the New American Standard Bible here. And it's not, this is kind of a minor example, but it's an example nonetheless, that as a result is not really a great translation of that one word, hina. We've seen that hina phrase a lot of times. And typically when it is translated, it means so that. It is showing that what he is about to say is the result of other things. But as a result, that phrase, as a result, kind of makes it seem as if Paul is saying that since we have apostles, we had apostles and prophets, and now we have evangelists and pastors and teachers, well, now we're not children anymore who are being tossed around. And that's not exactly what he's trying to communicate. And so we can take a look at some of the other translations. ESV, King James gets it right here, where the King James says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, showing that that is the intended result is that we aren't children tossed here and there anymore. Not that it is a settled fact, as it could read here in the NASB, that we're automatically not children anymore. So we want to make sure that we need a translation of the Bible, not an interpretation. As a result is kind of an interpretation of what is being written there rather than a translation. And I'm picking on the NASB today, but if you've listened to me in the past, you know I pick on the King James sometimes too, or the New King James, ESV. They're all man's attempt at translations, and that's a very difficult thing to do, to translate from one language to another, particularly when you're dealing with documents that are a couple thousand years old. It's hard to do. But nevertheless, when we come to things like this, this shouldn't cast doubt in our minds, particularly this particular phrase shouldn't cast any doubt in our minds about who God is, who Jesus Christ is, how we have eternal life, what our future is with God, what we should be doing now with our lives. Those are settled things. Who the creator of this world is, there shouldn't be any doubt in our minds because of our English Bibles about these very exact things that are sure in any translation of the Bible. So at any rate, the teachers, in our case, in our context today, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are here to equip saints for an intended result. And a good part of that intended result is that we all would no longer be children. And when he uses this term, nepios is the Greek term, it's translated a couple of different ways because it has kind of a broad meaning. It can mean an infant. It can mean a toddler. We have some toddlers running around here. We have some children running around here. All of those ages of people fit into the term nepios, and it's really just dependent upon the context when you see that word being used to determine what exactly the author is talking about. And here, obviously, using kind of figurative language, of course, he's referring to our understanding. We shouldn't, as a result of the teaching of God's word, we shouldn't have a childlike understanding. And so what exactly does that mean? Well, children, in case you didn't know, are kind of gullible. They are easily deceived, which is really kind of sad because people can take advantage of children. Like you probably heard when you were a little kid, your mom probably told you, don't talk to strangers, don't take candy from a stranger and these kinds of things because people can take advantage of you because you're gullible and you can be captivated by a piece of candy and go into danger because of that. Trickery of men, craftiness in deceitful scheming. These are techniques that people use to deceive people. So the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word, is supposed to have a maturing effect on our minds, help us to not be gullible. And we see this, Paul using this word in other places, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 being one of them. In verse 1, he says to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ," or babes in Christ, nepios. He needs to talk to them as if they are children, spiritually speaking. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men rather than spiritual men?" There's a whole lot of figures of speech here that Paul is using. You're infants. You're acting like babies. You're childlike. You're not mature. Why? Because you aren't receiving solid food, basically. You're not receiving the solid food of God's Word here. You're still stuck in the basics, like how to be saved. We've probably all attended churches where the message week after week is how to be saved, and you never progress past how to be saved over and over. You get a different version of a salvation message that week. Well, that's milk. That's what you give to babes or to people who haven't even been born spiritually yet. And I think it's important, obviously, to give the gospel and to make sure that we're clear on exactly what the gospel is. And I do it every chance I get, but there's more to Scripture. There's more to the Word of God than just that, and we need to progress beyond that. Otherwise, we're going to be childlike in our understanding. We're going to be easily taken advantage of. We aren't going to be mature, as Paul is saying here. We're not going to be mature in our conduct, is what he's getting at there. They have jealousy, strife, fleshliness, because they haven't progressed in their understanding of the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's always the question is always brought up, you know, well, is there really any such a thing as a carnal Christian or a baby Christian and these kinds of things? Aren't these people just really not even saved to begin with? They're just pretending to be Christians. They didn't really believe. They have spurious faith. You can hear it referred to as, well, you may think that, but the Apostle Paul didn't think that. 1 Corinthians 3:14, he says later in the same passage, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." In other words, if a person, a Christian, has lived a life that is part of like this worthy walk that he's talking about here in Ephesians 4. They do work for the Lord that remains through the testing of fire. They will receive a reward. "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." See, there you go. That person, that their work is suffering loss. They weren't really a Christian. Oh, wait, there's more. "But he himself will be saved." It says right there, just point blank, that babe in Christ, that baby Christian, that carnal Christian, that unspiritual Christian will be saved, yet so as through fire. I don't think it's going to be a pleasant experience for them when they're standing before Christ. I hope that no one goes away from here thinking, well, you know, pastor doesn't really care how we live our lives. It's not important. After all, the only important thing is whether or not you're saved. I mean, he says that all the time, right? Man, I hope that's not the message that's coming across. The message that should be coming across is that a person is saved in a very specific way that's been laid down in the Word of God, that is by grace through faith in what Christ has done. And then we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We should be so grateful that God has made salvation so simple for us, that we receive it by way of faith, that we are motivated to live lives for Him, looking forward to standing before Him in judgment, where we can receive a reward for being faithful to Him. That's part of this being tossed here and there. If you are thinking, man, I've got to keep all these rules and regulations, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I can't do this, I can't do that, or else I'm going to lose my salvation. That's not very comforting. That's not very encouraging. To me personally, that's not very motivating. I can think of a very relevant example of that in my life. I don't know about you, but when the government, for example, tells me that I have to do something, like, oh, let's just say wear a mask to go into a store, my immediate reaction is to say, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. And it causes some mental anguish in me personally. I'm not saying don't wear a mask. That's up to you. I don't know how we got into this area. But at any rate, there is some stability in God's Word. There's stability in knowing that we have salvation by faith alone, that it isn't something that is subjective and kind of murky and these kinds of things. It's very objective. It's very solid. It's something that you can stand on to keep you from being tossed here and there, so that we are more mature in our thinking. We can progress beyond the simple ideas. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies. Kind of the opposite example here. Peter is saying to his readers, be like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So Peter gives like the exact opposite example that Paul is. Paul is saying, don't be a baby. Move on to solid food so you can be mature. Peter is saying, be like a baby. Have you ever had a baby? Are you a parent? Have you seen how a baby gets when they're hungry? They want to eat. That's what Peter is saying. We should be like that too. We should be longing for God's word like a baby longs for its mother's milk. We should want to be fed, because this feeding trains us. The word trains us for godliness. It doesn't train us to so we can pass a seminary test. It's supposed to be training us so that we're godly Christians. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 5:11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Notice that. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, who because of studying this solid food and understanding the Word of God, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's why, like the bank tellers, my sister was a bank teller, and she accepted some counterfeit bills, it turned out later, and was questioned by the police and these kinds of things about the person who passed these bills. And it turned out that they had a disguise on and all of these kinds of things. Well, bank tellers, my understanding is this is when she was pretty young. But at any rate, they're trained to by the feeling of the real thing so that they can tell the difference between a counterfeit bill and a genuine bill by the way that it feels. This is the same thing for us. They're not showing bank tellers all of the different counterfeit bills. They show them the real thing. Feel this. This is an actual bill. This is it. Understand it. Look at it. See what the real thing looks like. Then, when the fake is given to you, then you will know. That's why we try to concentrate on the truth here. Sometimes divergent opinions are brought in just for the sake of argument, but we don't typically spend every Sunday talking about false doctrine. We want to talk about the real doctrine so that when we're confronted by the false, we think, oh, that doesn't really match up with what God's word says. Something to take away from this that is true of infants, children, toddlers, and Christians as well is that growth, like in babies, doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. In spite of a young mother at 2 a.m. may wish for that baby to not be up and crying in the middle of the night to have some miraculous growth, kind of the same thing happens in Christians. Growth doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes study of the word, applying it, understanding it better. And then hopefully when we stand before the Lord, we can receive this reward that we're looking forward to. And the teaching of God's word creates this stability in our lives. And we can understand things like we reap what we sow, for example. We make better decisions in our life. And a lot of times that leads to good consequences. On the other hand, if we're getting false doctrine and false ideas and we don't have this stability, we can make bad decisions in our lives. We can reap what we sow in sin. We can reap its consequences. We can make bad decisions, and that leads to bad consequences. Not to say that everything is going to be perfect. If you just come to church every Sunday and you study your Bible and your daily devotions and you pray a couple times a day, everything's going to be great. Nothing bad's going to happen in your life. Obviously, that's ridiculous. However, as you're going through difficult circumstances, you can have this kind of underlying stability, if you will, looking forward, understanding what Christ has done for you in the past. Know that you are a saved person, looking forward to eternity with Him, and that you will not be tossed here and there and carried about. Students of God's Word are supposed to be stable in this life. And again, we are going to do this until we all, verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith and that perfect knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I'm not there yet as far as this stability and that kind of thing, a perfect stability in difficult times or things that aren't going right. That's the intended result of God's word, though. And this stability is there for us to grasp onto. The rock is there. We just need to grab onto it and stand upon it. False teachers, on the other hand, are unstable What they are teaching leads to instability. Notice what Jude says. Jude verse 11, woe to them, speaking of false teachers. For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. For pay. False, there's one thing for one very common thing that weaves through all of the false teaching is money. They're getting money out of the deal. And they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude goes on, he says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. You know what a hidden reef is back in the days of sailing ships? A hidden reef was very dangerous. It's still dangerous for ships today. If you run into a reef, your ship's going to either get stuck or it's going to sink or something really bad is going to happen. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I wonder if Jude was a sailor of some sort. Wandering stars, you know, you can navigate by the stars. The stars are fixed. They move in a very certain order, so much so that you can tell where you are in the world by the positioning of the stars. That stability, false teachers are not that. They are wandering stars. You can't tell where you are from a wandering star, but you can from the stars. And oh, by the way, the black darkness has been reserved for them forever. Jude here implying that these people are not believers and they are in the love feast with them without fear. They're participating in communion with them without fear, causing a lot of instability. Every wind of doctrine, false, not only do false teachers, not only are they unstable, but their false doctrine causes instability. And we have several examples of that just in the epistles, let alone in our own personal lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you remember our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll know that a letter was written to the Thessalonians stating that, purporting to be from Paul, saying that they're living in the day of the Lord, they missed the rapture. That caused some instability in their lives. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul didn't want the Thessalonians to lose their composure or be disturbed by this false teaching that the rapture had already come, you missed it, and here we are living in the tribulation. You don't have to search very far on prophecy websites today to see that, we're definitely living in the tribulation today. We've got disease. We've got threatenings of war. The governor's making us wear masks. We're definitely in the tribulation here. Don't lose your composure. Don't be disturbed. We aren't in the tribulation yet. Bill Gates's vaccine isn't the mark of the beast. These are specific things. We shouldn't be living as if we're in the tribulation. Why? Because God wants people to be saved before the day of wrath comes. He's not willing that any should perish, and the church needs to be not about looking for the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. We need to be about giving the gospel to people so that they can be saved. Speaking of the gospel, the Galatians were believing a false gospel, that you had to be circumcised in order to be considered a Christian. Paul saying, are you kidding me? How, you've already forgotten everything that I taught you, the most simple, the most basic thing, the thing by which you have eternal life. You're already kind of twisting that up and getting it wrong. How could that be? That's causing instability in the church. There's disagreement. There had to have been probably, I would guess, some pretty tense disagreements. If you look in churches today, the tenseness, the fighting, the splitting over the gospel. How are people saved? Did God choose us in eternity past, and now you're an elect person, and you might be saved, and you didn't even know it because God elected you in eternity past? Or are we saved by grace through faith, and all of these kinds of things? There is intense division and strife and lack of unity in churches today over the same question that they had in the Galatian churches. What's the gospel? How are people saved? Colossians 2:20, they were subject to false doctrine, false teaching, caused instability. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul wanted believers to receive the gospel and then not give in to fleshly indulgence. Live in a way that's worthy of the calling with which they have been called. He's saying here that these false teachings, these false ideas of keeping this holiday and doing that and doing this and not doing this, that's of no value when it comes to living a godly life. These false doctrines cause instability along with the false teachers themselves. And then he gives this kind of string of terms here: by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. They're really three terms that are basically synonymous. They're all, when you look them up in the lexicon, they all kind of have this idea of craftiness. Teaching something that isn't correct, teaching something that is crafty, deceiving, trickery, all of those kind of terms. Deceiving being the number one thing. Teaching something that may have a little bit of the truth in there, but is ultimately false because it isn't the whole truth. This is right out of Satan's playbook. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent, Satan, deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You see that? The simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. It isn't really too complicated. Devotion to Christ. Like, for example, the Jewish religion. Very complicated. Very difficult to know all of the rules and regulations. Takes years and years, practically a lifetime of study to know all of the different rules and regulations. That's not devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ is simple. Receive salvation, forgiveness of sins by way of faith, and then walk with him. Walking with him, of course, entails learning his word and in understanding what he wants from us. And that is a very pure thing. It comes from the pure milk of the word, like Peter talked about. It isn't deception. It isn't for an ulterior motive. It isn't for me to get rich at your expense. That's what false teachers do. They take advantage of people. That are easy to take advantage of because they are children. They haven't grown in the word. So you don't, at this point, you don't need me to go through all of the different types of false doctrine that are out there. I mean, that's we would be here forever, longer than we already were going to be. But, the prosperity gospel, for example, good example of people popular on TV taking advantage of vulnerable people in their homes. But even local pastors have done the same thing. Take advantage of vulnerable people in the pews for their own wealth, their own advancement in these kinds of things. But, the local people especially in a lot of these kinds of churches, they want the pastor to be wealthy in these kinds of things, which is interesting. But at any rate, obviously that's not something that we are to be about. We are to be about teaching the truth, being people who want to receive the truth, apply it to our lives so that we can have this stability and not be tossed here and there by all of this false doctrine that is so prevalent. And then we will get to the response here. Verse 15, the response is to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. What a wonderful statement that is. Evangelists are to be speaking the truth in love. The truth is that there is one way to God the Father. It is not loving in any way, shape, or form to have a discussion with a Hindu person and say, you can be a Hindu Christian too, because all paths just sort of lead to Christ, lead to God eventually. That isn't loving at all. Doesn't mean it's easy to have that discussion with that individual person one-on-one, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, Hindus, Muslims, Jews, whoever included, comes to the Father but through me. No one gets to God the Father other than faith in Jesus Christ. That's a fact. That's a loving fact. Facts are very loving. Children shouldn't play with boiling water or play by hot stoves. If they reach for it, there probably ought to be some form of discipline there to ensure that they don't touch that thing and that they remember, I don't want to touch that. That's loving them. That's keeping them from danger, keeping them from harm. Evangelists do the same thing by telling people the truth about how to have salvation. Pastors, for them, it isn't loving to tell people that their sin is okay. God accepts you just the way you are. It doesn't matter if you're a homosexual. It doesn't matter if you're an alcoholic. It doesn't matter if you're a man dressing like a woman. None of that really matters. That's not loving, because that's not in keeping with the truth of God's word. John 17:17, Jesus said to them, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You can search in vain to find where God says in his word that it's okay for men to act like they're women. That isn't okay. That would be a sin. It isn't loving to tell people that they can remain in their sin and God doesn't care, that it's fine to just carry on that way. Sin ruins lives. It doesn't, not just the life of the person who's engaged in the sin. It's like atomic bombs going off in the lives of families, people who are around you. Sin destroys entire families. Sin destroys marriages. Sin destroys entire nations. And it isn't okay. It's not loving for pastors to not tell people that sin isn't okay. So speaking the truth in love isn't puppy dogs and fluffy clouds all the time. Sometimes facts are difficult, and they have to be given to people in love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Again, here the NASB kind of lets us down with that, we are to grow up. It's sort of there, but you've got to read it closely. That's actually in the subjunctive mood, meaning we might grow. If we apply these truths to our lives, we may grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Some translations, or a good translation, is probably "let us grow into that." That's the intended goal, the intended response is for us to grow into Christ when teachers are speaking the truth in love rather than deceitful scheming, trickery, and craftiness and these kinds of things. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we are supposed to be growing into Christ, this one who is the head. He is the head of the church, specifically stated, Colossians 2 and verse 18. Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement in the worship of the angels." There we go. We're defrauded by our prize when we grab on to some of these false teachings that are out there. Taking a stand on visions he has seen. Oh, there's a good one for us today. Don't get carried away when somebody is saying, "I had a vision, I had a dream, God told me to do this, told me to do that. No, by the way, if you just give me some more money, I'll tell you all about it." That's false doctrine. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. That's not the verse that talks about Christ being the head. That's actually Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body of the church, but it still applies, so you can put that in your back pocket. Colossians 2:18, we can be defrauded. We are defrauded by false teaching. That was probably for the last section of the verse, but Christ is the head. He is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. He's also the head of all things, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at your Bible. It's Jesus Christ when he walked among man. That's God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, kind of the head of creation. That's what he means there by firstborn. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." This is the one who we are to be growing into, the very creator of the universe, the head of all things, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church. And we can do that as we apply the things that we find in God's Word to our personal lives. This teaching of God's Word that is spoken in love that creates and causes this stability in our lives, rather than the false teaching and the trickery of men that causes this great instability in our lives. And we will get to the verse 16 next time, talking about more specifically about how we as individuals operate in the church using our gifts. We'll get into that next time. But we are, in the meantime, not to be children, not to be immature, not to be gullible in our thinking and in our actions, but instead we are to be mature, maturing. It's a process. We're not all there. Even the Apostle Paul knew that he wasn't completely there in his life. He was still in the process of maturity, if you will, maturing as he was living his life with the Lord, but he wasn't susceptible to the instability that comes from this false teaching because his life was solidly upon the rock of Jesus Christ and God's Word. And may we be the same. Let's go to him.